Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 13. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we welcome you. We are making our way through the Gospel of John, and we are coming to these two verses that for many of us are, many Christians are quite familiar, and we're going to use them as we come to the Lord's Supper here at the end of the service. If you are able, I'm going to read John 13, and I'm going to actually begin with verse 31 and read down through 14:6. Hear then the word of God. Therefore, when he, that is Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we are going to spend our time this morning just focusing on verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And I want to begin talking about the word new, and then as we look at these two verses in their fullness, I want to use three words beginning with the letter W to help us understand and apply what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in the scriptures. But the word new, when you look at this word and how it's used in the Bible, and you stop and think about how we use the word new. Years ago, I drove a 1979, I think it was, Mazda B2000 Sundowner pickup. I bought it in about 1998. So it was not new when I bought it. And we moved up to Westcliff, and I started cutting wood and hauling wood, and I bought myself a new truck. I bought myself a 1982, this was the year 2000, by the way. I bought myself a 1982 Jeep pickup that needed a new transmission. But it wasn't the 1979 Mazda B2000 Sundowner. That was a wussy little truck. I bought myself a Jeep and it was new. Have you ever talked that way? It's new to whom? To you, right? Well, in the Bible, the word new is used, I can think of three different ways, what I've seen in my study. So when Jesus spoke of new wine and new wineskins, he was talking about what? Fresh wine. Freshly made wine, all right? We might use that idea of if you go to a restaurant and you order coffee and the waitress says, "Oh, It's newly brewed, right? It's freshly brewed. It's not been in the pot 40 days and 40 nights. It's fresh. It's that idea. Another way the word new is used is the idea of something that is superior to something else that came before it. So our minds as Christians should go to the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates, right? We're going to be reading those words here in just a minute when we come to the Lord's Supper, this new covenant in my blood, all right? Well, it's new in the sense that it is superior. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Mosaic covenant served its purpose, but now, because of what Christ has done, the Mosaic covenant, Hebrews 8:13 says, it's obsolete, all right? So my guess is some of you may have a closet, and in the back of the closet, you may have some electronic devices that are what? Obsolete, right? Because you've got a new, superior electronic device. Well, that's the way the word new is used in that sense. And finally, the Bible uses the idea of something new as in unprecedented, never happening or never being there before. And so Jesus, when he taught, the Bible says that people marveled at Jesus' teaching because he taught with what? Authority, right? That was unprecedented. The way Jesus taught was unprecedented. And of course, in his death, what he accomplished is unprecedented. No man, no group of people ever did that, what Jesus accomplished in his death before. So those are the ways that the Bible uses the word new, and we could figure out ways how we use that that equate with that. Well, as I said this morning, I want to use three words beginning with the letter W to help us understand what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. To whom was Jesus speaking? When was Jesus speaking? And then we'll camp out on to what end did Jesus speak these words? And as you hear me try and explain these verses, I trust that those three ways the word new is used, that you'll chew on them. I'm of the inclination that probably the weight of how Jesus uses the word new here, a new commandment, is fresh. A fresh commandment. Right? That you love one another. All right? So this is where we're going. So first of all, to whom was Jesus speaking? I'm going to go very fast here because you folks have been so faithful in sitting under my teaching. You know the context of this. He was speaking to 11 men whom he had specifically chosen. All right? This is that Last Supper with those 11 men. And so as we've studied in the last few weeks, there were 12 men, but one of them, Judas Iscariot, has departed. Okay? And it is immediately after Judas has departed to betray Jesus that Jesus speaks to these 11 men who remain. All right? So 11 men. I'm not going to take the time to go and name all of them. If you want that, that's in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. But think about this for a minute. To whom is Jesus speaking? He is talking to 11 Jewish men who had spent the past 3.5 to 4 years with him. All right? They knew Jesus very well, and Jesus knew them very well. All right? Keep your finger here in John 13 and turn to the right to the little book of 1 John. Almost to the book of Revelation. And notice how John, the same writer of the Gospel of John, begins his little epistle. 1 John, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what, notice the pronoun, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We could go on and see more, but notice how John speaks. So 50 to 60 years after his 3.5 to 4 years with Jesus, this is the way John talks about that experience. What we have heard. He heard a lot, right? And not just him. What we have seen. They saw all of Jesus' miracles, but not only that, they saw how Jesus conducted himself behind closed doors. They saw Jesus' behavior and character for 24/7, okay? What we have seen with our eyes, what we really considered, who is this man, all right? And what we have looked at and touched with our hands. They touched Jesus, all right? And who is he? He's the one who was from before the beginning. He is the Word of life. So back to John 13, these men to whom Jesus is speaking, it's these 11 men, that 50 to 60 years later, they could bear witness. We have seen with our own eyes. We have beheld. We have touched. We have considered for 4 years the very Word of life, the Son of God who took on human flesh. That's to whom Jesus is speaking. Another quick comment about it. We've got several men here in the congregation here this morning. I don't know about how you respond to this, but stop and think about these men. These men are fishermen. They're tax collectors, right? We might say they're burly men, all right? They're not soy latte men. They're burly fishermen, right? And it's those 11 men whom Jesus says, what? A new commandment I give to you that you what? Love one another. Interesting. You can chew on that, all right? From my experience, that kind of talk among men isn't very common. And yet the man of men, Jesus the Christ, the most manly man who ever was to live, says what? A new commandment I give you that you, men, love one another even as what? This manly man has loved you. You can chew on that. So it's these Jewish men from Galilee who fished for a living. They were Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus says this commandment to them. When was Jesus speaking? Well, again, we can go through this very quickly because we've covered this, but maybe it might help if we could pretend we had a camera in that room and we were filming it. We were observing it, all right? We were taping it, as we used to say in the olden days, okay? If we could pretend to have a camera, and first of all, we might zoom out to what's going on there in Israel, in Palestine, in Judea, and Galilee at the time that Jesus was there. We would see that there was a lot of civil unrest in Judea and Galilee at that time. All right? Here I go trying to make an implication, an application for us, and I'm about to step off onto thin ice, but some of you may have watched the presidential debate Thursday night. I managed to watch about 30 minutes of it. Dear people, we are in a nation state that has tremendous amounts of what? Civil unrest, moral unrest that is now feeding our political system, all right? We are not in a time of peace in that sense. No, there is a whole lot of unrest amongst us. Well, in Jesus' day, again, if our camera is back out here like this, panning over what's going on in Judea and Galilee, you see what we might say a jumble of activities. All right, I'll come to that jumble here in just a minute. But Roman occupation had been present for decades there in God's country. The land that God had given the descendants of Abraham. And here they were occupied people. They were an occupied people. And it had been going on for decades. And the Jewish people were of a mixed response to the Romans' presence, to that Gentile unclean presence in God's holy land. Some worked to rise up and overthrow the Romans. By the way, 30 years after Jesus' time here on earth, Rome would come in with armies and do what? Destroy the temple there in Jerusalem. Just knock it to the ground. Why? Because the insurrection had become so strong, they came in and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. But in Jesus' time, some were zealots. They were working to overthrow the Romans. Some sought a Messiah who would come and lead them to victory over the Romans. Remember what the disciples asked Jesus? Some of those disciples, those 11 men around that table, they were thinking that way. Is this the time, right? We're going to be on top now? Others were more pragmatic and worked with and around the Roman occupation and made a boatload of money in the process. So you can see this, and one of the flavors of those men around that table, it's recorded in Luke 22, here Jesus has just washed their feet, right? You know what they're arguing about? One of the reasons possibly why they didn't quite catch on what he said to Judas is what? They were arguing about what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So they were anticipating a physical, geographical, political overthrow on the part of Jesus. He was going to lead them to victory over the Romans. Some of them around that table believed that. Amidst that upheaval, that civil unrest, at this very moment, so our cameras coming in and zooming in on that table and those men around there and why they're at that particular table, there are people, there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So you've got this civil unrest, right? And you've got this tradition, a God-given commandment to annually what? Come to Jerusalem and observe the Passover as God's people, recalling God's supernatural rescue of Abraham's descendants from captivity in Egypt almost 1,400 years prior to this. So in obedience to the law given Moses, they were there remembering the Lord's rescuing them as a people, and that had become a holy day and a time of family. So you're arguing politics. You're trying to undermine the Romans. A few people over here, the zealots, are trying to figure out how to mess with the Romans over here. Some are trying to make money from the Romans. Some are just trying to mind their P's and Q's. And together, they're what? Observing the Passover. So this is what the picture is. But our camera, if our camera would remain in the land and remain in that room, it would also record that just a few minutes before Jesus says these words, these men, these burly men, had come around and laid around the table in a ceremonial way as a recognition of a special time and a special meal. And it is Jesus who does what? Takes off his outer garment, humbles himself, and takes the lowliest of lowest places as the servant who does what? Washes their feet. That's just occurred. But our camera would also, if we could pan into the future, what has Jesus told them? Within hours, he's going to be what? Arrested. He's going to be falsely tried. And he is going to be nailed to a Roman cross. And he's going to die. So this is when these words were stated. When he washed their feet, Jesus had explained to them this practical, menial act that he was doing for their benefit was not only an example for them that they should seek to practice, he tells them it was also a symbolic act of what he would do for them in his death. So remember, he tells them, you do not understand this at the time, but you will afterwards. Well, what it was that they didn't understand? They understood he was washing their feet. But he's telling them, he's teaching them, no, I am going to do something in my death that cleanses you from all unrighteousness, as John says in 1 John 1, right? There's going to be an act, there's going to be an actual transaction between the Father and myself, that when I am on the cross, I am going to, that act is going to cleanse, remove the penalty and the putridness of sin before God on the part of those for whom I die. I'm going to wash you in my blood in that sense. They would come to understand that later. They did not understand it at that moment. But his death would cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So that's to whom Jesus was speaking, when Jesus was speaking, and now let's camp out for the next few minutes on to what end did Jesus say these words, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you love one another. What's his end goal? What's his purpose? What's his telos, his intended result for issuing this new commandment? And I've got here for us this morning five truths. First, Jesus established himself as the perfect standard of love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What's the next phrase? Even as I have loved you. So not only is Jesus an example of loving one another, but this is first a statement of fact. I have loved you. I have loved you. Now I am commanding you to love one another as I have loved you. It's a statement of fact first before it is him saying, I'm a really good example that I think you should follow. Well, yes, if he is the perfect standard of love, then we should follow it, correct? These men should follow. But he is stating a fact first. I have loved you. You are sinners who deserve the condemnation of God, even though you're Jewish men. You are sinners. And I have chosen you. I have loved you. I have loved you before you loved me. Now, obey my command, what? Love one another as I have loved you. That's the idea here. Jesus establishes himself as the perfect standard of love. We saw last week that loving one another was not invented by Jesus. Jesus didn't come up with those words. The copyright isn't from Jesus' lips. That commandment to love one another is back in Leviticus 19. You shall love one another, or your neighbor, or what? As yourself. And Moses, given these commandments by the Lord on Mount Sinai, gave very explicit, clear instructions of what that was to look like. So this commandment isn't new in that sense. God had commanded his people to love one another prior to this. And Jesus tells us that he is not here, he did not come to abolish the law of God. Rather, what is he doing? He is establishing himself as the perfect fulfillment and standard of the law. So, little point of application, do you think you are loving your neighbor? Well, Jesus is the standard by which you compare yourself, you evaluate yourself as to whether or not you are loving your neighbor. He is the perfect, final fulfillment of what that means and what it looks like. Over in John 15, we see this idea and theme repeated. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 17, this I command, that you love one another. Over in 1 John 4, so again, the same author, different book, John wrote writes this. So now he is applying this commandment that he received from Jesus when he was one of those 11 men around that table, and he is applying it to his audience, to his readers. Years later, beloved, people I love, loved ones, the ones loved by God, let us love one another. For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, what's the application? We also ought to what? Love one another. So this is the idea here, that first, Jesus establishes himself as the standard, the perfect standard of love, and because he is the perfect standard of love, dear people, he has the authority to tell everyone else, this is how you love one another. He is the standard, and because he is the standard, he has all authority in heaven and on earth to tell every human being, this is how you love one another. So first, Jesus establishes himself as this perfect standard of love. Second of all, by the perfect love of Jesus, a new community is established. So he says, a new commandment, this is back in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love whom? One another. Who's the one another's? Who is that group? Who is in that group? And so when he says that you love one another, the application is, as we have seen, Judas has just proven and finally confirmed, is he a true believer? No. He rejects that Jesus is the Christ. And he's actually an antichrist in the sense of, I will not come under Christ's loving authority. Rather, I will betray him for money and plot his death, arrange his death. But who's still around that table? 11 men. Jesus has chosen them, but dear people, they are there because, as Peter says in John 6, where are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. So they're confused. They don't get it. But they cannot get around this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's confusing us. But if he's the Messiah, he's the only one. And so they're there because they actually do believe. What's going to happen within just an hour or so of this? Peter's going to deny he knew him. But Peter does not deny that Jesus is actually the Christ. You hear the difference? So they're feeble in their faith, but they are believing. They are believing. Well, with that group of 11 men, and there would have been others, there's a new community that is being established. Over in John 17, just a few minutes after this time with Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room, they are going to make their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to pray. And this is what we call his high priestly prayer. Notice what he prays. This is John 17, 6 through 9. I have manifested, I have made public, I've made known, I've shown your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now notice what Jesus does. He makes a distinction. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You hear the difference, the distinction? There's two groups of people. Those whom the Father has given the Son, they will come to faith and believe in him, and the world. Jesus is not praying for every single human being who's ever lived here. He is praying for those whom the Father has given him. So a new community is established by Jesus' perfect love. The group of one another's is not determined by ethnicity, language, geography, or era. The one another's, this community, is determined by Christ and his saving love for them. Quickly turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. There are other texts we could go to, but for sake of time, I just want us to see this. So the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man, is brought to faith in Christ and is anointed and appointed to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And in about 60 or 61 AD, Paul writes this letter to this primarily Gentile church in the city, in the area of Ephesus. Ephesians 2, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made whom? Both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Paul goes on to say, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Your people. When Jesus says to those 11 men, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that is the foundational group of men who what? Are the foundation for what we call the church today. So by his perfect love, Jesus brings into visible existence on the planet of this earth his people, the church. Third, by the perfect love of Jesus, his standard, his perfect love for sinners. His standard of love is our confidence before God and our example. Now, what do I mean by that? If you're here this morning and you've been a professing believer and you're trying to follow Pastor Ted's waving arms and my words and you're trying to concentrate on the text, there may be things going on in your heart and mind that you're going, love one another? Love one another? I barely know the person sitting next to me. Love one another? I can't stand that person. And it's my wife. I kid. Love one another? and you're feeling guilty, you're feeling like you're so imperfect even in your attempts, well, go back to the root of what we believe as Christians. All right? We go back to that wonderful, wonderful truth that gets repeated literally every Sunday from this pulpit. Dear people, we are not counted righteous right before God because we're trying to love one another. We are counted righteous before God because of Christ's perfect love on our behalf. This is what we call justification by faith alone in whom? Christ alone. This is the root of the Christian religion. We are not right with God because we're trying so hard to be good people. Please try to be a good person. It's really good for your community and your society, for Pueblo, and even Pueblo West, where everybody is good-looking and above average. But please try to be a good person. It's good for the nation. True? But it doesn't save us. It doesn't justify us before a holy God. The root of Christianity is what? Jesus himself saves sinners by his perfect obedience to Christ, to God on our behalf, to the point of even what? Dying as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place on a cross. So by the perfect love of Jesus, his standard is our confidence before God. There is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. But that does not negate or remove the reality. He also is our standard that we should seek to follow. He is our example. Over in the book of Ephesians again, let me just read you these two verses. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Jim started out our service talking about what? God as our Father. We are his sons and daughters. And he's a good father to imitate. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So the perfect love of Jesus, Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp this reality. He is the standard, and we will never be able to reach perfection, but it is his standard that is our confidence before God, and he's our example. Fourth, the perfect love of Jesus summons loyalty to him and his people. The perfect love of Jesus summons loyalty to him and his people. Last evening, I got a text from one of you here in this room this morning asking me for some information on how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we texted back and forth a little bit, and I sent this person some information, and I went to bed last night thanking the Lord that this member was concerned about rightly representing the true Christ, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is a God. The perfect love of Jesus summons loyalty to him. Who is he? He is truly God, truly man. He's not a God. He is the God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. We care about that because that's the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. And it is only because he is truly perfect man and truly God in the flesh by which he can accomplish anything on our behalf. So loyalty to Jesus for all he has revealed to his apostles as recorded in the Bible. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We care about our Christology, our doctrine of who Jesus is. We're loyal to him because that, as revealed in Scripture, is what we have. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, if anyone comes along, even if I would fall on my head and start babbling something weird and preach a different gospel to you, if anyone would come along, even if an angel from heaven would come along and preach a different gospel to you that I've already preached to you, let them be damned. There's one gospel. There's one Christ. And the true Christian is loyal to that. The true Christian is bothered by false representations of this utterly unique Jesus. But dear people, the perfect love of Jesus also summons loyalty to his people. To his people. Over in 1 John 4, we looked at these verses already, but one of the ways that you demonstrate that you love Christ is what? You love his people. You say you love God, but if you don't love his people, there's every reason to believe that's a little fishy. That's a little fishy. If they have no interest in being with people, God's people on a Sunday, uniting in faith and with people in a local church, being under the authority that Christ has given people, if there's no interest in that, no sense of necessity to actually be visibly part of a local body of people, there's every reason to say that's probably more inclined to be a false faith than a true faith. It's not that being a member of a church saves you. It's not that being a member of a church keeps you saved. It's what? Love for the one another's actually shows up visibly in a disciplined life. Fifth, and finally, the perfect love of Jesus is always the power. Is always the power to respond in a God-honoring way to his instructions and his commandments. The perfect love of Jesus is always the power to respond in God-honoring ways to God's instruction and commandments. So I get this from a couple of texts, but let me focus in on Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 11 through 14. So once again, Paul is writing to a man who's in a Gentile territory. Titus is on the island of Crete, and he's been sent there and commissioned to stay there and train up leaders for the burgeoning, the new church there on the island of Crete. Notice what he says, Titus 2, 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. There's some variations on how to translate this, but the idea is this. The grace of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ has already appeared, and it brings salvation to all kinds of men, not every single human being, to all kinds of men. Paul is writing to Gentiles. And some of you Gentiles who are reading this, he says, you believe this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, notice verse 12, instructing us or disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So, just make the connection, and I'll make it very quick here. Verse 11, saving grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And people from every tongue, tribe, and nation are going to come to believe in Christ alone for their salvation, correct? Well, what does it do until he returns? That saving grace instructs us. That saving grace instructs us. Well, what does it instruct us to do? What does it discipline us to do? We are leaving here after Sunday school, Dawn and I, to head back to Indiana and be with our daughter and son-in-law and their two-year-old son, Milo. And he is a two-year-old. His favorite word is no, right? And my guess is we are going to, as grandparents, are going to be challenged a wee bit. Pray for us, because my guess is our standards are going to be a wee bit different than our children's standards. And we're going to be in their house for a week and a half. And we're going to try and instruct Milo, are we not? It's going to be part of the package, right? Dear people, saving grace instructs us. Saving grace disciplines us. No. No. Yes. Deny ungodliness. Say no to ungodliness. No, you're not to live that way. You're not to talk that way. You're not to think that way. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and what? You live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What's our instruction? Saving grace. Christ, now, the perfect the perfect one who is in love, not only saves us and keeps us saved, but that perfect Christ also what? Instructs us. So the perfect love of Jesus is always the power of God-honoring instruction and correction for those who are saved by Christ. I close with this. I texted this out a couple of days ago, and this is from the book of Revelation, where the picture that John, the same writer that we see from the Gospel of John, is somehow given a heavenly spiritual vision of basically all of creation. And it's like a scroll, and all of the history is recorded in that scroll, and it needs someone to unroll it in a right way. And so the cry from heaven is what? Who is worthy to unroll the scroll? Who is worthy to superintend the history that God has laid out? Who's worthy to take charge of it? Who's worthy? I don't think Donald Trump is worthy. And certainly Joe Biden isn't worthy. I don't think there's a political party here in the United States that's worthy to take charge. Do you? There's been no man. Who is worthy? Who has the holiness, the purity, the wisdom, the righteousness to unroll the plans of God? There's only one. It's Christ Jesus. That same Christ Jesus, dear people, is the one who is our perfect loving Savior and our perfect loving Lord. So, I wrote this. This is where the rubber meets the road in my understanding. Dear people, the Christian always has a clear, unchanging motivation for how he lives his life. Not just on Sundays. He always has. a clear, unchanging motivation for how he lives his life. The Christian can at any time be defined by the question, is he worthy? The one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ himself is the living root, the reason, the cause for why the Christian does what he knows pleases God and doesn't do what his flesh remains inclined to do. From the simplest act, getting up every Sunday morning to be with Christ's people, to attitudes, to handling money, to his speech, etc. Is he worthy? Penetrates the whole of the Christian. He always knows it is always reasonable to present his body as a living sacrifice. Not easy. Did you hear that? Not easy, but simple. There is a difference. Jesus is Lord. And he loved me and gave himself up for me. Therefore, it is reasonable for me to obey and to love his people in that. Peter says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Right now, Christian, in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on your behalf on the cross, you can respond in a way that is pleasing to God. Right now. Whether it's an attitude, whether it's something you've said this past week that you know you shouldn't have said, whether it's something you've done this past week that you know you shouldn't have done, whether it's things you didn't do that you know you should have done. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right now. Right now. And so the Christian can live with that knowledge right now. Christ is worthy. Close with a quote from Donald Carson. He says, this command that Jesus gave his disciples and applies to us, this command is simple enough for a young child to memorize and appreciate. Yet it's profound enough that most mature believers will be repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they put it into practice. I appreciate Donald Carson's humility and honesty. But dear people, we can always ask ourselves that question, what? Is he worthy? Right now. And we can turn and live sensibly and righteously until his return. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these people's patience and interest. And Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the unyielding, unwavering, unbudging security that we have in who your son is, Jesus, and what he accomplished on our behalf on the cross. It is finished. And so we rejoice that our confidence before you is not in our own efforts, our own righteousness, but in the righteousness you provide us in your son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that when we are aware of our sins, because we are in relationship with you as our Father, there is an innate desire to want to make things good between us, a good relationship. And so we confess our sins. And so, Lord, if there are believers here this morning who may become embittered about something, disgusted with something, and words have come out of their mouths that they really should probably confess before you, I pray they would do that. They haven't lost their salvation, but may they demonstrate their sensitivity to how gracious you have been to them. And Father, for those of us who are discouraged about the world around us, Jesus makes so explicitly clear that those who've come to faith in him, who are so aware of his perfect love on their behalf, and so are aware of his perfect love guiding and instructing them, Jesus makes a distinction between those people and the world around us. This is the world in which we will have tribulation. And so guard us from over-expectation from the world around us and help us to reach out to one another and encourage one another as long as it is still today. For your glory and for our joy, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.